All right, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to begin the incredible journey tonight in the book of Revelation, the grand central station of Scripture. And if you have never journeyed through this marvelous book of the Bible, you're in for a real, real treat. Actually, built-in blessing, the book of Revelation. It's the only book of the Bible that has a promised blessing for those who read and hear and those who obey the word, the book of Revelation. So we have a promised blessing for us, in store for us in this book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And tonight we're just going to get our feet wet, barely. It's going to take us a couple weeks just to introduce the book of Revelation. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And I want you to follow me very closely in your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, as we look at the preface of the book and the persons of the book. And we just introduce tonight the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The title of my message is The Unveiled Christ. We're going to see Jesus Christ unveiled in all of his beauty and all of his loveliness. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather together tonight and to worship you. You are an awesome, awesome God. You are worthy of all our praise and all of our worship and all of your glory we give to you tonight, Lord. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for saving us and for redeeming us, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Lord Jesus, that you came willingly, voluntarily to die on the cross for us. I pray that tonight, if there are any here that do not know you as their Savior, that God, tonight they would come to know the saving grace, their sins forgiven, that they would have eternal life, that they would go out of here changed by the power of God, that they would know the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that the future is sure and secure in Christ, that you sit on the throne, that you rule in the heavens. And so, Lord, thank you for this marvelous book as you unveil the future to us. We give you thanks, we give you praise. We ask your blessing now and each and every week as we come with hearts anticipating the things that we will learn and that we can be transformed by the power of your Spirit through the power of your Word. Change us, rearrange us, make us what you want us to be. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. I want to read verses 1 to 8 and we're going to go back and look at them phrase by phrase, but follow me very closely in your Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly come to pass. He sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from God, from him, excuse me, which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us or loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The book of Revelation is unique in that is in the New Testament. It is the only New Testament book that is fully and completely devoted to the subject of prophecy. In the New Testament, you have history, you have the Gospels and the book of Acts, you have the epistles, and then you have prophecy. Now, in the Gospels, you have sections that deal with prophecy. You have what's called the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus predicted his second coming and signs of the time. So you have little portions that deal with prophetic literature, but the book of Revelation is entirely devoted to future things. And in just a moment, I'm going to talk about different views of interpreting the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation really is the grand central station of all Scripture. It has no direct quotes from the Old Testament, but it has many, many, many allusions to the Old Testament in types and symbols and analogies, all drawn from the Old Testament and brought together in this book of prophecy of future things. Very fascinating book. Men have been fascinated by the book of Revelation for a long time. It is the last book in the Bible, so it is the consummation and climax of God's revelation. Kind of an interesting contrast between the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible, and the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it's the commencement of heaven and earth. In the book of Revelation, it's the consummation of heaven and earth. In the book of Genesis, you have the entrance of sin and the curse. In the book of Revelation, you have the end of sin and the curse. And we're going to see that in Revelation 21. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we see the dawn of Satan and his activities. In the book of Revelation, we see the doom of Satan and his activities. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life is relinquished. In the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life is regained. In the book of Genesis, death makes its entrance. In the book of Revelation, death makes its exit. Praise the Lord. In the book of Genesis, sorrow begins. In the book of Revelation, sorrow is banished forever. Praise the Lord. Book of Revelation is not a sealed book. In chapter 22, verse 10, John is instructed by the Lord, seal not the prophecies of this book. So it is a book that God has given to us to understand future things. Now, a little information, and we're going to get into the text in just a moment. John the Apostle is the author. He is known as the Son of Thunder. He's one of the apostles, and he's written really the majority of the New Testament because he's written the Gospel of John. He's written the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he's written the book of Revelation. So the majority of the New Testament is actually written by this beloved apostle that we know as John. His name is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9, chapter 22, and verse 8. So we know the author, the human author, is the Apostle John, but it is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Bible says all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. So the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John. It was written about 95 or 96 A.D., and I'll get more into this next week as we talk about the background and setting when John wrote. But John was the last of the living apostles. And John was the last of the living apostles when he wrote the Revelation. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Small little rocky island out on the Aegean Sea. I've been to the island of Patmos. And there on the island of Patmos, he was banished because of his testimony for the word of God. He was preaching, and the Roman Emperor Dalmatian exiled him for his preaching of the word of God. So he was exiled to this rocky island. And you'd think that God would bless him and reward him is he was a faithful servant of the Lord, but there he suffered for the Lord. He was exiled, but then God did bless him. God did reward him. He received this marvelous, glorious unveiling, this revelation of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest books in the Bible, this capstone of all Scripture, this book of Revelation, there on this rocky island in the Aegean Sea, about 95-96 AD, as he was exiled by the Roman government. Afterwards, he did come back to the city of Ephesus, there in Turkey, and finished off his days there. Now, there are different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. I won't tarry on them, but I want to mention them. There's the what's called the pretriest view. The word pretriest comes from the Latin word which means past. Now, I don't hold this view, but I mention it because it's gaining some popularity today. They believe that the book of Revelation was all fulfilled before 70 AD. That has nothing to do with us today. Obviously, I don't hold that view. But you'll hear that word pretriest. It means all in the past, and it has nothing to do with us today. They believe that it's kind of a picture of the church's struggle with Rome and the persecution that was coming upon the Christians from the Roman government. But as you study the book of Revelation, a lot of the plagues and a lot of the prophecies and a lot of the events that are described in the book could only still yet be future to be fulfilled. They are such grand scale that they could not be placed prior to 70 AD. They still have to have a future fulfillment. There's no time in history when they could have been fulfilled. And then the second view that many hold interpreting the book of Revelation is called the historical or the continuous historical interpretation. They say that the book of Revelation is kind of a picture of the church's struggle with evil in the world and the church's struggle with Rome and with the world. And it's kind of a spiritual allegory, kind of a picture there. But it's kind of a panoramic view of the church's history, and it's just kind of an overall view of the church's struggle between good and evil. That's a spiritualizing of the text. Then there's an idealist view. This approach sees the book of Revelation as unfolding of great principles in constant conflict. The book does not record actual events which have been fulfilled or which are going to come to pass. Rather, it merely portrays the age-long struggle between good and evil. This viewpoint spiritualizes or allegorizes the text. In other words, nothing in the book is to be taken literally. It's all allegorical or spiritual. This is what I call the dumb view myself. I believe that when we approach the Bible, we should approach the Bible with a literal, historical, grammatical, theological interpretation. Now, when you approach the Bible literally, that's not to say the Bible doesn't have figures of speech or it doesn't have similes or metaphors or parables and allegories and that thing, those kind of things. But you basically approach it with a literal interpretation. And that's the last or fourth way to interpret the book. And that's the way we're going to approach this book. It's called the futurist or the plain or the literal interpretation. And that is basically how we're going to approach the book. And the book has described itself, we're going to see it tonight in the text, as prophetic and things which must shortly come to pass, that it is yet future. So we're going to take a literal futuristic approach. We're going to take into consideration that it's using symbolism. It's going to use figures of speech and metaphors and things like that. But we're going to take a literal approach to its understanding. No judgments in history have ever equaled those described in chapter 6, 8, 9, and 16. The resurrections and judgments described in chapter 20 have not occurred. There has been no visible return of Christ as portrayed in chapter 19. Chapter 19 describes this glorious return of Jesus Christ. Visible return of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ will come again to planet Earth. The same Jesus that was crucified, buried, and risen again from the dead. The very same Jesus. When Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were standing on Mount Olivet, and they were gawking into the heavens, the angels showed up and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye there looking into the heavens?" The same Jesus, which you've seen go into heaven, shall come in like manner, right? So I believe in a literal, bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ. Amen? That has not happened yet. So anytime some group says Jesus came back, he's living in Barstow right now, in an apartment, say, "I don't believe it." Or he's living in London in an apartment, or New York or whatever, don't believe it. The Bible says, "As the lightning shines from the east until the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." We read in verses 7 and 8 tonight that every eye shall see him, that the kindreds and the people of the earth shall wail because of him. He's going to come in power and great glory. What a glorious coming it is going to be. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 3, the preface to the book tonight. In verses 1 to 3, we see the preface to the book. John reveals the purpose of the book and the promised blessing to the reader. Now, there are three key words in verse 1, 2, and 3. If you're taking notes, note these three key words: revelation, verse 1, record, verse 2, and read in verse 3. Key word, verse 1, revelation. Key word, verse 2, record. And the key word, verse 3, read. Now, it's going to be hard to get through even the eight verses tonight, but let's look at these three verses, verses 1 to 3. The revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The theme or the subject or the true title of the book is right there in verse 1. It is the revelation of who? It is not the revelation of St. John the divine. St. John is not divine. Jesus Christ is divine. So you might want to just draw a little line through that in your Bible. It's not St. John the divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation is the word apocalypse. And the word apocalypse means unveiling. If we had a statue and we were going to present it to the city in the park and we were going to, you know, have a presentation, the mayor was there, we would put a sheet over it and everybody was there to see the new statue and we would cover the statue and all of a sudden we would pull the wraps off the statue. That would be the apocalypse, the unveiling, the uncovering. It's really a pretty simple word. It just means to unveil. Means to uncover. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing or the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a very cool thought, and I'll make this point and go on. I'd like to tarry on it, but I'll make this point and go on. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ in his humility and humanity. And we only get little tiny glimpses of his deity shining through. On the Mount Transfiguration, when he pulls back the veil of his humanity and he allows his glory to shine on the mountain. By the way, on Mount Transfiguration, when he pulls back the veil and he radiates his glory, that's a glimpse of the second coming, the kingdom coming. Or when he heals a blind man or multiplies the bread and loaves or walks on the water or calms the sea, we get little glimpses. But for the better part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John present him in his humility. He came and born in a stable. He wept tears. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tired. He groaned in his spirit. And he went to a cross. And he suffered and he died and he bled. And he was buried. And the last that this wicked, vile world ever saw of Jesus Christ was him hanging on a cross as a criminal, dying and suffering. That's the last they ever saw of him. He rose again from the dead victoriously, but really only a small group of believers ever saw Jesus. For a period of 40 days, he appeared to his disciples and then ascended back into heaven. But the book of Revelation, check this out. The book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ in his second coming glory. Not in his humility, not coming as the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's coming to judge the sins of the world. And he will come in power and glory, and every eye will see his majesty. What a contrast. When he came the first time, he came in humility to atone for sin. When he comes the second time, he's coming in majesty and power and glory to judge in righteousness for sin. Amen? Amen. So the two contrasts, the revelation in his humility and the revelation of his glory and his majesty and his deity. And we're getting a little glimpse of it tonight in these first eight verses. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice the chain by which it comes to us, which God gave unto him. Referring to God the Father gave unto him God the Son to show unto his servants, his doulos, his bond slaves, things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I want to clarify that little phrase there, shortly come to pass. People will read that and be a little perplexed. They go, John, the apostle wrote this a long time ago. You just said he wrote it about 95, 96 AD. And he said, shortly come to pass? I don't know if you'd call that shortly come to pass. The word shortly there in the Greek, we get our word tachometer from. Has nothing to do with chronology or time. It has to do with speed. And the idea is that when these things begin to happen, they will happen with rapidity or speed. So it doesn't mean, it doesn't have any idea, it doesn't have the idea of soonness. It has the idea of rapidity or a speed when it happens. As I said, we get our word tachometer from the Greek word that's translated shortly come to pass. So, in other words, when they begin to happen, they're going to happen with rapidity. They're going to happen rapidly or quickly. That's why some translations have quickly come to pass. They're going to happen very, very quickly when these things begin to unfold. And he sent and he signified at verse 1, by his angel unto his servant, and here's his name, John. So, clearly, the apostle John is the author of this prophetic book. And then in verse 2, we see here the record. John bear record of the word of God. And I want you to notice that phrase there. This is a record of what? The word of God. The book of Revelation is the word of God. So it's part of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he, what? Saw. The word saw in the book of Revelation appears about 49 times. It's kind of like God put John in a time capsule in this kind of Back to the Future theater, and he actually saw these things. I don't know if he popped little 3D glasses on him or not, you know, and put him in this grotto cave on the island of Patmos, and he's like, whoa. Strapped him in a little seat there, kind of like a Walt, kind of like a Disney ride, you know. But he actually saw these things unfold. Dude's in his 90s. I don't know how his heart could endure this. Radical. John saw all of this unfold. And for John, it was Back to the Future. God was showing him the things that were going to unfold. Amazing. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. And then the promised blessing in the preface, verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear. In those days, they didn't have Bibles like we're blessed to have today. You couldn't come to church like we're here tonight. Everybody opened their Bible. They would have the scrolls and they would come together in the synagogue and someone would open it and they would read and listen. And the words of this, notice this phrase, verse 3, prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. So it is really very clearly described there in verse 3 as a prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book. It is yet future, and it is a prophetic book. So we have the preface to the epistle. But the exciting thing is verses 4 to 8, we move to the persons of this book in verses 4 down to verse 8. And there are four persons that I want you to see in verses 4 to 8. John, the author, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the Son. Now notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he speaks about the promised blessing, God's promise to bless those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things that are written in this book. And by the way, there are seven, and I'm going to develop this as we go through the book of Revelation. There's a whole bunch of sevens in the book of Revelation. The number seven in biblical numerology is the number of completion. There are seven beatitudes. This is number one. Blessed are they who read and they that hear and those who keep. Seven beatitudes. Seven years of tribulation. All the number sevens through the book. But he starts in verse 4. John to the seven churches. Another number seven. Which are in Asia. So John wrote this book to seven literal churches which were in Asia, modern day Turkey. And we're going to study them in chapters 2 and 3. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. So John, again, the author, verse 4, writing to the seven churches, seven literal churches. We'll talk about those in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches that existed at that time. John actually being the pastor of one of the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to these seven churches, and he wishes them grace and peace. The word grace is the Greek word charis. We've got a word charisma, charismatic from it. Means unmerited favor. The word charis means that which is beautiful or lovely or charming as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful name for a girl, by the way. Charis. It means that is that which is beautiful or lovely or charming. Charis. And then peace. By the way, grace was the Greek greeting. And peace was the normal Hebrew greeting. The Greeks would say charis when they greeted, and the Hebrews would say peace. They would say shalom. It's the Hebrew shalom, peace. So he wishes them grace and peace, and they always come in this order in your Bible. Anytime you find in the opening salutations of any of the Pauline epistles or Paul's epistles, you always find grace before peace. And the reason that is because you can't experience the peace of God until you first experience what? The grace of God, right? Once you experience God's grace in your life, then the result is what? Peace. When you experience God's grace, His unmerited favor, your sins are forgiven, then you have peace with God. And when you're resting in His grace, then you have the peace of God. And what a glorious thing that is tonight. And I hope tonight you've experienced God's grace and you're experiencing God's peace. From who? Him which is, which was, and which is to come. This is a reference to the second person I want you to see in verse 4, God the Father. The Bible teaches there is one God. The Bible teaches there is one God. But that one God is made up of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You go, I don't understand that. Welcome to the club. But isn't it awesome? Isn't God incredible? Isn't God marvelous? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this eternal nature of God, which was, which is, and which is to come, it's referring to God the Father, the everlasting Father. Read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the great I am. And then he refers to the Holy Spirit in a very unique title, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And this confuses a lot of people. Why would the Holy Spirit be referred to as the seven spirits which are before the throne? Now, that's not because there are seven separate kind of spirits, but I believe the answer to that is that there are seven aspects to the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is the cross-reference I would give to explain that concept of the seven spirits before the throne. Isaiah 11, verse 2, and I'll read it to you. You can turn to it if you can real quickly, but in Isaiah 11, 2, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah 11, verse 2, you get a chance, you can look that up. There are seven characteristics or references or aspects to the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, He's known as the third person of the Godhead. Three separate persons, one God. They're one in essence. One God, three separate persons. But He's called the seven spirits which are before the throne because of the seven characteristics. But the real focus is in verse 5 through 8, and this is marvelous. And from verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us or loves us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us a kingdom of priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. Someone has commented, one of the great commentaries I read on this text said, if the book of Revelation stopped at this point and there were no more texts from this point, and this is all it said about Jesus Christ, it would contain enough about Jesus. It would contain enough about Jesus to complement everything else the whole of the rest of the New Testament taught us about Him. It's marvelous. What it teaches us about Jesus is marvelous. I want to break it down for you. I want you to look at verse 5. It speaks of Jesus as the faithful witness. This is Jesus as our prophet. Speaks of his past death. Jesus, our prophet. He died for us to atone for our sins. He's a faithful witness. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, perfectly, consistently declared to us in every way, by his words and by his actions and by his deeds, in every way, he perfectly testified to God the Father. He said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long you've never seen me? You've seen me, seen the Father, right?" Now, if you look at me and stare at me long enough, you're going to be disappointed. So don't look at me too long and too hard, okay? If you stare at me long and hard, you're going to be disappointed. You won't always see the Father. There'll be some John Miller come through there. You're going to go, "Ooh, that guy's messed up." But when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he perfectly, consistently, totally, always testified and witnessed to the Father. He was a faithful witness. Now, the job of the prophet was to speak for God to man and to speak for man to God. And Jesus did both. He was our prophet. Second description of Jesus in verse 5 is that he was the first begotten of the dead. Begotten of the dead, the first begotten of the dead. That word begotten in the Greek is the Greek word prototokos. Very important for you to understand what that word means. That word prototokos means most important one to ever rise from the dead. Has nothing to do with chronology or first in order. There were many people that came back from the dead before Jesus did, right? In the Old Testament, there were people who came back from the dead. Lazarus came back from the dead. Widow son of Nain came back from the dead. There were other people who died and came back from the dead before Jesus did. So what makes Jesus' resurrection or coming back from the dead different than anyone else's? Listen very carefully. When Jesus came back from the dead, his was a resurrection from the dead to immortality. He came back with a immortal, glorified body, never to die again. No one before Jesus had ever done that. No one after Jesus has ever done that. He's unique. But someday, and all this makes my heart rejoice, someday he's the first in a long line of millions of believers who will be resurrected with glorified bodies to follow Christ. The Bible says he is the first fruits of those who sleep. So he is the one who has gone before us. So he's the prototokos, the first most important one who's ever risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. So there he is, our priest. He's our prophet. He's our priest. This speaks of the present work of Christ. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. There's a third description of Jesus in this text, and it is marvelous. It says that he's a faithful witness, he's the first begotten from the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our King. You say, well, if Jesus is the Prince of the Kings of the earth, then why isn't he reigning right now? He is on the throne, he's sitting on the throne, and he's waiting to come back to claim his turf. He is waiting to come back to take over, to reign in righteousness. This is his turf, and he will come back. And this is the future. So you have past, you have the present, and you have the future. Prophet, priest, and king. Past, present, and future. Now here's a cool thing. In the Old Testament, there were only three offices that were anointed with oil representing the Holy Spirit. And those were prophet, priest, and king. The only three individuals that were anointed with oil, speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, were prophets, were priests, and were kings. All three of those offices come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 5, that he loves us. My King James translation, unfortunately, says he loved us, past tense. But in the Greek, it's literally in the present tense. He loves us. He loves us right now, present tense. He loves us. And he has washed us, that is past tense, from our sins in his own blood. So God, through Jesus Christ, loves you. And he has washed you in his own precious blood. And then verse 6, he's made us literally a kingdom of priests unto God his Father. So it speaks of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And what he's done for us, he's loved us, he's washed us of our sins in his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests. Unto God the Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that little amen there. This is where John, in his introduction, kind of comes to the conclusion. And John has a long way to go to chapter 19 before Jesus comes back. But guess what? John is so stoked right now, he can't wait. John is just like, he's so amped right now. He goes, I can't wait. And so he blurts it out in verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You go, John, you just said amen the next last verse. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, that's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. The first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Notice that. The Almighty. This is the El Shaddai. And I believe that verse 8 is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a verse I love to share with Jehovah's Witnesses when they stand on my front doorstep. This is a reference to Jesus. Jesus is talking in verse 8. I am the first and the last, which was, which is, and which is to come, the Almighty. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's pretty good. A little later in the chapter, Jesus says, I am he that liveth, I was dead, and am I alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. You see, all through the book of Revelation, and you know, and people are, I want to study Revelation because I want to know, you know, when the Lord's going to come back. You're going to fall in love with Jesus all over again. It's all about Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's an unveiling of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is Jesus in his humiliation. Revelation is Jesus in his glorified coming. That's why it fills your heart with such joy and excitement. It all ends up good. We're on the winning team. Jesus is coming again. He's going to set up His kingdom. There's hope in Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous thing this is. Now, verse 7 and verse 8 are an anticipation of the second coming. Behold, look, He comes with clouds. I believe those clouds, by the way, are the church. Sometimes silly Christians have thought the Lord can't come on a clear day. No clouds, they shoo, the Lord can't come. He's talking about clouds of saints, the church. In the book of Jude, behold, He comes with 10,000s of His saints. He's coming with His saints. In Zechariah, He talks about coming with the saints. All the Old Testament prophecy. So this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ, and we're going to talk a lot about this over the next several weeks and months, will take place at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. The 7 years of tribulation, God's wrath poured out upon the earth. Before the 7 years of tribulation, there will be the rapture or the catching up or catching away of the church. The true believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. 7 years later, the church, that cloud, will come back with Christ, Revelation 19, riding on white horses. They will return in power and glory with Christ. And John says, behold, He cometh, verse 7. And every eye will see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Check out Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Clearly prophesied that everyone will see Him. And then that speaking there, I believe the Lord in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the ending. It's interesting, the book of Revelation opens with He cometh, and it closes in chapter 22, verse 20, with the appeal, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the Lord saying, surely I come quickly. And He says, I am the Lord which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. John's an old man. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos for the Word of God and for his testimony. John could have been discouraged, thinking that at this time that the church would be defeated, that the kingdom of darkness would win. And what a blessing for him to hear those words. I am the first and the last. God is able to finish what He begins. Amen? And I am the Almighty. John, in the weakness of that moment, sent off to that island, realized God is still on the throne. Every time you see the throne of God in the book of Revelation, God is still on the throne. Be encouraged. What a blessing that is. Now, there are 9 pictures of Jesus in these verses, and I just want to point them out to you. In verse 1, we see Jesus as the subject and the source of the revelation. He is the subject and the source of this revelation, verse 1. Secondly, we see Jesus as the faithful witness, verse 5. He is the faithful witness of God the Father. And then thirdly, we see Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, verse 5. He's the most important one who ever rose again from the dead. And then fourthly, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the one who is reigning over all of the kings of the earth, verse 5. And then fifthly, we see Jesus loves us. I want you to know tonight, God loves you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. And then sixthly, Jesus has washed us in His own blood, forgiven us of our sins. And if you're here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He died 2,000 years ago on the cross for you. He died for you on the cross to forgive you of your sins. It's not all about when he's going to come again. It's all about right now. He can come into your heart and he can forgive you and give you hope and change your life. You see, Jesus is coming again, but Jesus is alive right now. And he can forgive you and give you the hope of heaven right now. He can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. He's loved us and washed us in his own blood. Seventhly, we see in verse 6, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And then eighthly, verse 7, Jesus is coming for us and with us, verse 7. And then in verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty God. This is the unveiling. This is the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you surrendered to him? Have you trusted him tonight? Jesus says in this book that we're going to study, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock." And he said, if you hear my voice and you open that door, I will come into your heart and I will have fellowship with you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you tonight will acknowledge your sin, you'll acknowledge before God, I'm a sinner, and God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and you'll receive Christ tonight by faith. You'll say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sin. God will come into your heart, he will forgive your sins, and he will give you eternal life. I want to give you an opportunity tonight, if you're here, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, to repent, turn from your sin, and to receive Christ, and to leave here tonight forgiven of all your sins, to have the hope of heaven in your heart, to become a child of God, to know that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. Do you know that? Do you have that assurance? If not, you can. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you tonight for your holy word and for your precious word and for this book of prophecy that we're beginning to study tonight and for this revelation of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, the one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty, the one who loved us and has washed us in his own blood, the one who is coming again for us. But I pray that tonight, Lord, if there's any here that have never surrendered their hearts to you, they've never opened their hearts to you tonight, oh God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will convict them and convince them of their sin and their need of you. God, I pray that you will show them how desperately they need you tonight, God. I pray, God, that you will draw them to yourself. Tonight, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight, you say, Pastor John, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm forgiven. And I don't know that if I were to die tonight, I don't know that I would go to heaven. I don't really know that I'm a child of God. I'm tired of running from God. I'm tired of living in my sin. I'm tired of hardening my heart against him tonight. I want Jesus Christ to forgive me. I want him to come into my heart and to forgive my sins and to be my Savior. If you're here tonight and you want Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life, to give you the hope of heaven, you want to know that when you die, you go to heaven. You want to surrender your heart and surrender your life to him. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I want you to hold your hand up and back down and say, pray for me, Pastor John. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to be my Savior and forgive my sins. I want him to wash me in his precious blood. Anybody here that would just slide your hand up and back down, I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. Just hold your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Don't be afraid to hold your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you over here on the side. Anybody else? Anyone else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you over there on the side. I see your hand on the side over there. God bless you. Anyone else? Don't be afraid to say, pray for me. Anybody else before we close? God bless you in the back. I see your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you in the front here. Just say, pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. God bless you in the back or against the wall over here. God bless you over here on the side. Anyone else? Before we close. God, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you will pour out your Spirit upon this place. I pray that you would powerfully and wonderfully and miraculously, Lord, save souls tonight and draw sinners to yourself. Lord, those that are hungry, those that are thirsty, those that are tired and weary, Lord, you said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus loves you, and he's calling you tonight to come to him. And I'm going to give you tonight an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray for all those that have raised their hands and pray for others that maybe haven't raised their hand, but they know in their heart tonight that they need to surrender their lives to you. And I pray, God, that you'll help them to make this commitment now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said,